we hope that you'll, those maybe who haven't, would consider signing up. Tell others about the rally. We have 70 people signed up to sit in a 56-seat bus. So, amen, exactly. So, don't stop signing up for the bus. If you sign up, you want to ride the bus, say, put the check mark by your name, because Lord willing, maybe we'll need to get another bus, and we'll take two buses. But right now, we could accommodate the overflow with at least one of the vans. And if we need to take both vans, then that would be fine too. But we thank the Lord for the response from his people, and we just pray that he would continue to add to that number. That rally is so critically important. Genesis chapter 14, if you have your Bibles tonight. Genesis chapter 14. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this service tonight. We thank you for each one who have, those who have come this way. And we pray that you would just help us to see some things from your word tonight that will be an encouragement to us and a help to us as we live in these last days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're continuing to think about the rally that is coming up on the 29th and the things that we want to stand up for on that day, the things that Dr. Beatty has outlined on the flyer that you're welcome to take with you and put up or give out. And we want to think about these things that we're standing up for. And we need to remember that we don't want to just stand up for them on that day in Raleigh. We want to stand up every day for them here at Calvary Memorial Church and Calvary Christian School and as individual believers. So far we've talked about standing up for our flag, standing up for our law enforcement. Wednesday night we talked about standing up for Lieutenant Governor Mark Robinson. Tonight we want to talk about standing up for our military. The first military action that we find in the Bible is here in Genesis chapter 14. And what we find here is that there are two kinds or two purposes for a military. One purpose we see in verse 2, and that is to make war. To make war. And the purpose of the war and of the military that is used to wage it is to conquer and enslave and put one group of people into servitude to another group of people. That's what we see in verses 1 through 12 of this chapter. As these four kings conquer the people and the land and take the goods of these five kings and their people. But then beginning in verse 13, we see another military with another purpose. Look, if you will, at Genesis 14 and verse 13. Well, let's begin reading at verse 12. These kings who came, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Abram's force of 318 men here was a defensive force, armed, trained to keep the peace. And the way that they were going to keep the peace was by being prepared for war. That principle was later stated by a Roman general, and it was stated by George Washington in his first annual address to Congress on January the 8th, 1790. President Washington said, "To be prepared for war is one of the most effectual means of preserving peace." Abram and his army were not in search of a war to fight. But when war came to their door, when Lot and his family and their possessions were taken by this military whose purpose was to conquer and enslave, Abram's army was ready. And the purpose of Abram's army was to liberate. Their purpose was not to conquer. And we know that because of the language here. In verse 15, we read that Abram and his forces smote this military alliance of these four kings. And in verse 17, we learn exactly what that means. We've learned that it means slaughter. The armies of these four kings were completely wiped out. And so these lands, Shinar and Elasar and Elam, these nations were defenseless. And Abram could have taken over those lands. He could have subjugated those people. He could have enriched himself. He could have become a colonialist or an imperialist. But he didn't. The purpose of Abram and his army was to free and liberate these people and then go back to their place in the plain of Mamre. Every time I read these verses, I'm reminded that the military of the United States has followed the pattern of Abram's army here in Genesis chapter 14. The purpose of the military of this nation has never been to conquer other nations. It's never been to subjugate people. The purpose of our military has been to liberate people. That's the American military. I say this often because I want our young people to hear this, and I want them to get a hold of it, because some of them are going to go off to colleges and they're going to run into professors and teachers who are going to tell them something that's not true. They're going to tell them that this country is an imperialist, colonialist, blah, blah, blah nation. You need to remember this, young people. After World War II, our military could have conquered the world. We were the only major nation whose land was untouched by that war. We were the only nation on earth that had nuclear weapons. It would be 4 years before Russia would have a nuclear weapon. So we could have taken over the world, but we didn't take over the world. We rebuilt the world. The only land, as has been said, the only land that we possess in other countries besides our embassies are the cemeteries where our soldiers who died to liberate those lands around the world are buried. That's the United States military. The United States military has fought to end slavery and liberate slaves in our own country. Our country has fought to liberate Europe, the Philippines, South Korea, Vietnam, Grenada, Panama, Kuwait, Afghanistan, Iraq. Our military is not a conquering force. It's a liberating force, just as we see here in Genesis chapter 14 with Abram and his army. And there are some similarities between the military that we find here in the Bible and our own military. There are elite special forces units here in the Bible, just as we have in our military. When Saul and Jonathan and his sons were killed in battle by the Philistines, we read in 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 9, that the Philistines cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. And in verse 11, we read that when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines did to Saul, all the valiant men, that kind of sounds like a description of the special forces unit. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. I hope the Lord will let us see that daring raid one day in heaven and all that was involved in it. It's very easy. It takes just a few moments to read about it. These men went all night, and I would take that to mean that under the cover of darkness, they risked their lives to take the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from that wall. And I have kind of a picture in my mind of it, but I'd love to see how it actually unfolded. And what we see there is a principle that our own military has lived up to, and that is no soldier left behind. And that includes the commander-in-chief in this case. And these commandos bring the bodies of Saul and his sons to Jabesh, and they burn their flesh. They didn't cremate them. They burn their flesh because it would have been rotting and stinking. We don't know how many days or maybe even weeks that Saul's body and his sons' bodies were fastened to that wall. Communication then was not like it was now. Somebody didn't pick up their cell phone and call the guys over there at Jabesh and say, "Hey, y'all got to get over there. Got to get Saul's body off the wall." We don't know how long it was there. They would have no doubt been rotting and stinking, and they brought them home. They burned the flesh, and they took their bones and they buried them. Brought them home, just as our military has done time and time again. Just as they did last week. I don't know if you saw it on the news, but First Lieutenant James Earl Wright was brought home and laid to rest. He was a soldier that had been missing in action in World War II. He was brought home and laid to rest near his hometown of Lumber Bridge. And so we see these principles here in the Old Testament that we find in our military today. No soldier left behind. David's mighty men were an elite unit. Look, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 23, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 21, we have some of the exploits of these men. In verse 8, we read about the Tachmonite that was the chief among the captains. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. In verse 9, we read about Eleazar. He was one of three mighty men with David. And he arose and smote the Philistines. They were gathered together to battle. The men of Israel were gone away. And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, we see in verse 10. And his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. In verse 11, we read about a man named Shammah. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop. And again, the people fled from the Philistines, but not Shammah. He stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Then there are the three of David's men who went down and came to David. David was in the cave of Adullam, and they came there. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem and had control. And David just said, verse 15, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. That's all he had to say. And again, here's another instance where you can kind of imagine how this maybe went down in our minds. These three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines, and they drew the water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. David wouldn't drink it because they had gone at the risk of their own life. The blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives was represented by that water. And so he poured it out as an offering unto the Lord. But these three men, this little commando unit, went under the noses of the garrison in the Philistines and did that. Abishai, the brother of Joab, in verse 18, lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. And then in verse 20, we read about Benaiah. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. He slew an Egyptian. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. Benaiah went down to him with a staff. And he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and he slew him with his own spear. These were David's special forces. When I read about these men, I'm reminded of the special forces of our military, who have risked and who many have given their lives for our country. And most of whom, like the men that we read listed in verses 23 through 29, their bravery and their exploits we'll never know. But there is one in verse 39. He's the last of David's mighty men mentioned. And we do know something about his bravery. And that's Uriah the Hittite. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. We know the story of Uriah as it relates to his wife Bathsheba and her and David's sin that resulted in the conception of a child and David's attempt to cover his sin. And in that attempt, we learn the character of this soldier, Uriah, who when David sent for him, he would not go down to his house, but he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And in verse 10, we read, "And when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, Why? Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" That was the key point in David's plan, was to get him to go down to his house. Those words, as we read about Uriah, he's been in the battle. He's come home. He doesn't go down to his house to see his wife. He sleeps at the door of the king's house with all of the other servants, the other warriors of the king. Those words bring to mind 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where another soldier says to Timothy, the Apostle Paul said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." That was Uriah's attitude of heart. In verse 13, David drinks in front of Uriah. He gets him drunk. But he still went not down to his house. And so David comes up with another plan in verse 14. "It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah." I bet Uriah didn't open that letter. I just about guarantee you he didn't open it. I wonder if it would have made any difference if he had opened it. I don't think so. And he, David, wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. What's important to notice here is that when Uriah was set in the forefront of the hottest battle, he went. He went. When the other soldiers retired from him, as David's letter ordered, Uriah stayed at his post and kept fighting, as I believe David knew that he would. Uriah was the consummate soldier. He's the kind of man that has made up our military. From Valley Forge to Yorktown, from Bull Run to Gettysburg, from San Juan Hill to Manila Bay, from the Battle of the Marne to Verdun, from Normandy to the Battle of the Bulge, from Midway to Iwo Jima to Guadalcanal and Okinawa, from Porkchop Hill to the Battle of Chosin Reservoir, from the Battle of Khe Sanh to the Tet Offensive to the Battle of Hamburger Hill, from Baghdad to Fallujah to Tora Bora and Operation Anaconda in Afghanistan. Uriah is the kind of soldier that has made up the American military. And I would say tonight that we are privileged to have men and women who have served and made up that military here in our church. And we honor them for that. And we need to stand up for them. And for those who are currently serving. And we need to do that now more than ever, because our military is under attack. Not from without, by some foreign military force, but from within, by what is called this woke ideology. The term woke, according to the dictionary, means having or marked by an active awareness of systemic injustices and prejudices, especially those related to civil and human rights. And then dictionary.com uses that word in a sentence. And here's the sentence. In light of incidents of police brutality, we talked about standing up for our police, our law enforcement, last Sunday night. In light of incidents of police brutality, it's important to stay woke. And the gospels of this woke ideology, one of them is critical race theory. CRT, as it's abbreviated, presents a revisionist, by the way, that's one of the words that is a synonym for woke. CRT presents a revisionist view of history. It presents a revisionist set of beliefs that, as John Cooper of the Heritage Foundation writes, encourages people to look at every issue through the prism of race. Its next step is to sort individuals into groups of oppressors and oppressed. And as Mr. Cooper correctly points out, it's a poisonous ideology that accuses white people of being oppressors and minorities as being the oppressed. And the only way that the oppressed minorities can succeed in this country is for them to submit to and perpetuate white supremacy. Folks, this is poisonous ideology. It's being taught at the military academies of our country. That's the title of Mr. Cooper's article at the Heritage website. Wokeness is sabotaging the military academies. And he gives an example of a professor by the name of Lynn Chandler Garcia. She wrote a recent op-ed in the Washington Post in which she defended indoctrinating her students on the concepts of critical race theory at the U.S. Air Force Academy. And it's not just the military academies, and the Air Force Academy is not an exception here. But it's not just the military academies that are pushing this. It's the upper echelon of our military. It's leaders like General Mark Milley, who is the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, who defended in his testimony before Congress not long ago, defended having these military studies of critical race theory in the military academies. He said he wants to understand white rage. Now, maybe it's just me, but y'all don't look like you're in a rage tonight to me. You might be about 9 o'clock tonight if I'm not through talking. But he wants to understand white rage. He's not the only one. Admiral Michael Gilday, the Chief of Naval Operations, puts out a reading list. And he included on that reading list a book by Ibram X. Kendi. Ibram X. Kendi wrote a book called How to Be an Anti-Racist. And Admiral Gilday put that on the list of books that he recommends for Navy personnel to read. And just for the record, a little insight, I guess, about Ibram X. Kendi. The Washington Post, I'm sorry, the New York Post, had an article about him. And Kendi has actually proposed his policies are to defund the police. And he says that he believes in race-based discrimination. He says the only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. He also wants a federal department of anti-racism, a department that would be unaccountable to voters, would be unaccountable to legislators, and it would have the power to suppress racist ideas and veto or nullify or abolish any law at any level of government that was not anti-racist. This is who Admiral Gilday recommends for Navy personnel to read. And these two are not the only ones. Victor Davis Hanson points out that on the day when our 13 service members were killed in Afghanistan by a suicide bomber, the Sergeant Major of the United States Army stated in a tweet that diversity is our strength. And he wasn't talking about the diverse nature of the young people who had just been killed. He was commemorating Women's Equality Day. As these writers at the Heritage Foundation point out, the creeping influence of CRT on the military jeopardizes the health and strength of the armed forces. Introducing CRT's racial division and resentment will erode camaraderie. And I would add the LGBTQ agenda that is being pushed in the military will do the same thing. Heritage's Dakota Wood and Mike Gonzalez point out, our soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, and Space Force take an oath to defend the U.S. Constitution and all that it stands for, instructing them that our Constitution and the beliefs incorporated into it by the founders were meant to perpetuate white supremacy is reprehensible. And it is. And folks, it will create serious conflicts in the forces that are supposed to defend our nation. This is why we need to stand up for our military and support what they are supposed to be, not what the social planners and the woke politicians and military brass want to mold them to be. But I'd like to make a personal application of all of this tonight. And I want to do that because most of us have not served in the United States military. And the application is a song that the children sing. And like so many of our children's songs, there is a very important message in this song. Many times, though, I'm afraid the children get the message, but the grown-ups miss it. The song goes like this, and I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to give you the words. When I read you the words, you may start singing. I don't know, because you know this song. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom or the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. That's a point that we need to remember. Because we need to be Uriahs in the Lord's army. A little earlier, we talked about Uriah's behavior here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David brought him home from the battle, and how David anticipated and counted on the way that Uriah would behave. David was wrong. There was something more important in Uriah's life than earthly relationships. There was something more important in Uriah's life than his wife. There was something more important in Uriah's life than himself and fulfilling even the natural and honorable desires of marriage. And that was serving the king. David did something that I'm afraid that I always say we do. Maybe I should just say that I have been guilty of. David made the assumption that Uriah's spiritual desire and his love for the Lord could not be more than his. He assumed that Uriah was in the same spiritual condition that he was in. How many times do we do the same thing? David was wrong. And so when David tells Uriah to go down to thy house and wash thy feet, he is so sure that Uriah will go that he sends a mess of meat down to his house. There's only one problem with David's plan, and that's verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Isn't it wonderful when you read the word but in the life of a believer? But in contrast to the course of this world, in contrast to believers who love the world and the things that are in the world, in contrast to believers who put father and mother and wife and children before the Lord, in contrast to believers who indulge and satisfy and gratify themselves, isn't it not just wonderful, but isn't it unusual and miraculous when the word but describes the life of a child of God? I wonder if that word but describes our life tonight. Is our life a contrast to the world? Is it a contrast not just to the people of the world, the lost people of the world, but is our life a contrast to the majority of even those who name the name of Christ in this hour? Uriah's life was. But Uriah, two words that are very important. Two words that tell us something about the character of this soldier. And so in verse 10, when they told David that Uriah did not go down to his house, he brings him in and he asks Uriah, why? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? In verse 11, we have the only recorded words that Uriah the soldier ever spoke. And his words reveal the heart of a soldier of Jesus Christ and the order of life, the priority of life of a Christian soldier. Verse 11, "And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." I want you to think about the order in Uriah's life. The first thing that he mentions is the ark. The ark. The first priority in his life was the ark. Why is that important? It's important because the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark is a picture of the person of Christ. The ark was made of wood, overlaid within and without with gold. Wood speaks to us of humanity. Gold speaks to us of deity. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's God manifest in the flesh. He is humanity overlaid with deity. So the ark speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark speaks to us of His work. We see that in the Hebrew word that the Spirit of God uses for ark. One of the meanings of it is coffin. Coffin. That's a reminder that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason that He came into this world, He came to die. He came to die. But the grave couldn't hold Him. And that's pictured in the ark, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and in it was Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that sprouted and brought forth new leaves and new life. And it was there in the ark. It was there in the coffin, if you will, because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead. The grave was not going to be able to hold Him. He was going to rise from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So in the ark we have pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And He was the first priority in Uriah's life. The first. The next priority in Uriah's life, we see there in verse 11, was the people of God. The people of God. Israel and Judah abide in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. His first concern, his first priority was the ark. The next thing was the people of God. The people of God. And then, the last thing was himself. Himself. When he finally uses the word I at the end of verse 11, it's in the context of self-denial. As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, he says to the king, I will not do this thing. Death to self. Uriah is a real life example of what a soldier of Jesus Christ should be. In verse 12, David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. The thought that comes to mind as we read that 12th verse, and it's the thought about the time that's mentioned here. David says, tarry here today also. David says that because Uriah had already been in Jerusalem for one day. He arrives there in verse 7 and he spent that night at the door of the king's house. And then the next day, day 2, is when David was told that Uriah did not go down to his house. And it's then that David questions him in verse 10. And Uriah responds in verse 11. It's then on this second day that David says, tarry here today also and tomorrow. That'll be the third day. And then he tells Uriah that he'll let him depart. Uriah was there for 3 days. And there's two passages of Scripture that come to mind that relate to this soldier of God. Three in the Bible is the number of completion. But it's also the number that is associated with resurrection. And I believe that Uriah being in Jerusalem for 3 days relates to that aspect of this number three, resurrection. And I think it underscores the heart of this man. Another soldier of God, as we mentioned a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Uriah did not know those specific words, but he knew the attitude of heart that those words express. He also knew the attitude of heart expressed by Paul in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Uriah was dead. He was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lived. He had set his affections on things above, not on things on the earth. He was dead, and his life was hid with Christ in God. And now he was ready for the power of God in his life. Look at verse 13. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. Why didn't Uriah go down to his house? Well, there's a verse that comes to mind that I think answers that question and that I'd like to apply to Uriah. It's Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Uriah is filled with the Spirit. And he's so filled with the Spirit that he did not change his pattern of living at all. He went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, just as he did the very first day that he came back to Jerusalem. And he went not down to his house. Uriah is empty of self. He's dead to self. And now he's filled with the Spirit of God. And where do Spirit-filled Christians end up? It's a very important question. We see it there in verse 15. David writes this letter. And he says, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. Where do Spirit-filled Christians end up? They end up in the battle. But not just any battle. They end up in the forefront of the hottest battle. And notice what happens in the forefront of the hottest battle. In the forefront of the hottest battle, many will retire from us. In the forefront of the hottest battle, many of our fellow soldiers will retire from us and they'll turn back. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In the forefront of the hottest battle, those words, I believe, characterize the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we read in John chapter 6 and verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And in John chapter 15 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus says to us, Remember the words that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We are in the forefront of the hottest battle of all the ages. It's called the last days. It's called the last days. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And a major front in the forefront of the hottest battle of the last days will be in Raleigh on October the 29th. As we stand, first of all, as we go, for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then as we stand up for America and our flag and our law enforcement and for Lieutenant Governor Mark Robinson, who's under such vicious attack for telling the truth, as we stand up for our military and our First and Second Amendments, for a true American history, as we stand up for the unborn and for the biblical family. But we need to understand something before we go. If many of the Lord's disciples retired from Him and went back and walked no more with Him, when He was in the forefront of the hottest battle, then the same thing is going to happen to us. Most of our fellow believers are going to retire from us. Folks, there ought to be 100,000 people in Raleigh on October the 29th. There ought to be so many that they spill out of Halifax Mall down onto the streets and beyond, to where there would have to be these giant television screens and speakers so that people could hear what's being said. But it won't be that way. Same thing that happened to the Lord, the same thing that happened to Uriah is going to happen to us. Most of our fellow believers will retire from us. But in the face of that, we need to be soldiers like Uriah and stand in the forefront of the hottest battle, that we might make up the hedge and stand in the gap before the Lord for this land, that He should not destroy it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we just pray tonight, as we consider these things, that You would stir up our hearts to have the same priorities in our life as the soldier Uriah did. The same priorities in our lives as Christian soldiers. We're in the Lord's army. The children's song has taught us that. Help us to live like it. Help us to have the priorities of a soldier like Uriah, the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first and the preeminent place in our lives. And then our fellow believers. And then ourselves last. We do pray for this rally. We thank You for all these who have signed up. And we pray that You would stir up Your people across this state to give us a great victory on that day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.